Amen. Let's pick up the story right where we left off. Chapter 4, opening lines. So, then, comma. Keep in mind, the chapter breaks are not in Paul's original letter, right? He's not thinking chapter 3 / chapter 4. He flows right from one thought to the next. Chapter 4 opens with, so then, pointing backwards. Remember the point Paul just made, if you were here 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 3, if you back up to verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only what? Only, it's right in front of you. Only servants. You are the 10. Let's wake up, people, right? I thought I was tired. Here you are. You are the people who slept in. Only servants. Paul's kind of meta point back in chapter 3 is leaders in the church, Paul and Apollos and Corinthians, guys like myself today, leaders are servants, meaning leaders exist to serve the church, not the other way around, not the church to serve leaders, right? Leaders are servants, and he unpacks two analogies to help us wrap our heads around what he means by leaders are servants. The first, he says the church is like a field, and leaders are like the farmers. Next, he says the church is like a temple, and leaders are like the builders, architecting and supervising the work. But he's not done. In chapter 4, he lands the plane with one last analogy to help us understand what leadership looks like inside the church. And his last analogy is of a Greco-Roman household, and the leaders are like the slaves in charge. Let's get into the text. So then, men ought to regard us. I mean, here's how you think about us, Paul, Apollos, church leaders, guys like John Mark. Here's how you think about us: as servants of Messiah. The word here is really specific in the Greek. He uses a different word here in chapter 4 than back in chapter 3. He uses the Greek word hupeirotes. Everybody say hupeirotes. That's right. Hupeirotes, right? And the word is really specific and means slaves inside a Greco-Roman household. More on that in a minute. Think about us like slaves, he says, and as those entrusted, my Bible says. Some of your Bibles have stewards. Others have household managers. The Greek word is also really specific. Oikonomos. Everybody say oikonomos. And what the word simply means is the top-ranking slave in charge of the entire household in the master's absence. Now, two or three things you need to understand about slavery and the imagery Paul is building from the first century. First off, when you hear about slavery in the New Testament, don't think of like slavery in recent Western European history or the African slave trade, although there are parallels. But slaves in Paul's day in Greco-Roman society were often wealthy, well-off, well-educated, right? Slaves, yes, but not like kind of how we think of slaves today. And households, when you read about households in Corinthians and all over the New Testament, don't think of like your house out in the burbs, right? Households were only for the really super wealthy, and your household was, yes, your house, but everything connected to your house, your property, crops, fields, business, investments, your servants, slaves, your family, your wife or wives, your children. I mean, your household was your entire enterprise. And the last thing you need to know is masters, kind of owning or large, wealthy kind of property owners, were often gone from the household for long periods of time. Without modern kind of travel ability, if you were going to visit Rome, sometimes you were gone for a year, 2 years, 3 years at a time. And without modern technology, right, no email or telephone or anything like that, there was no way to communicate back and forth, which means you left your, those entrusted in the NIV, your steward, your household manager, your oikonomos, in charge while you were gone. He was the top-ranking slave, one of your really sharp, responsible slaves with leadership ability, and he was in charge of your entire household while you were gone for years at a time. All your money, all your property, all your investments, your house, your servants, your family at times. I mean, really, really key strategic position. Paul says, listen, here's how you think about us. We are slaves, right? Absolutely, we are nothing more than slaves, but we are the slaves in charge of God's house, his church. And he goes on, builds the analogy too. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust, or oikonomos, right, stewards, must prove faithful. I love what Paul says. Think about the analogy. If you're gone for years at a time, you need somebody who is really faithful. Some of your Bibles have trustworthy, right? Because he has all your money, all your property, all your business, all your investments, all your staff, your children, right? You need somebody who is faithful, reliable, not going to flake out and walk away, who's there day in, day out. You need somebody who's trustworthy, honest, good with money, right? Truth telling. I mean, you need somebody who is faithful. And that is what God requires of church leaders. Like Paul and Apollos, people like me today, God simply requires us to be faithful. And I love that. I don't need to be brilliant or funny or charming or good looking or entertaining. None of that is on God's list. God requires me to be faithful. And the same is true with you, with every one of us, because we are all servants of God. Would you agree? Would more than three of you agree? We are all servants, and what God requires of you is to be faithful. He does not ask you to be the next, you know, prodigy or iconoclast. He simply asks you to be faithful with what's put in your lap. More on that in like 3 hours when we are done. Let's keep going. It's required of servants to be faithful. Three, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court, right? People, from what we understand, based on 1 Corinthians, and you kind of know the backdrop leading up to chapter 4, people in the church, Jesus followers, are judging Paul, or in today's language, critiquing Paul. We don't really know all the details. Some scholars think the Corinthians are judging him against sophistry. He's not eloquent and entertaining like all the sophists in Corinth. Others think, no, the Corinthians are judging him because he's feeding milk, not solid food, if you remember from the past study, meaning like simple basics, not the deep, heady philosophy. We don't really know. Point is, Paul says, listen, I do not care if I am judged by you. Right? I do not send me your nasty emails. I will delete them, right? Make your rude, biting comments. I will plug my ears, right? I do not care if I am judged by you. He goes on, indeed, I do not even judge myself. I'm not critiquing myself and picking myself to pieces. He goes on, for my conscience is clear. I have no skeletons in my closet, no secrets, no guilt, no shame. I'm right with God. I'm right with people. My conscience is clear. But notice, that does not make me innocent. Paul is smart enough to realize just because your conscience is clean doesn't mean you are, right? He goes on, it is the Lord who judges me. Now, the word Lord here is kurios in the Greek, and it can be translated Lord or Master. We think of Lord as like a title for Jesus, which is true in the New Testament, but in Greco-Roman language, in Paul's day, Lord was simply another way of saying Master, right? Back to his same analogy of the Greco-Roman household. It's the Lord, it's the Master, when he returns, who judges me. In his analogy, yes, church leaders are servants, apt slaves, we're the slaves in charge, but we're servants of the church. We exist to serve you, not the other way around. But here's like the nuance, we do not answer to you, we answer to the Master. Right? Think of the analogy. The steward in charge, he serves the household, but he answers to the Master, right? Which is why Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, here's his point five. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Master comes. Right? Don't judge people here and now. Don't judge leaders in his text right here. All judgment this side of the Master's return, right? And to borrow back from chapter 3, this side of the day of the Lord, judgment when we all stand before God, all judgment this side of eternity is premature. And Paul's point is, listen, don't judge your church leaders here, right? For us today, reading the text and stepping into the story. Don't judge guys like myself here, right? All judgment is premature. But not only that, don't judge church leaders outside of here. Authors and preachers and teachers and activists and movements and churches and other ways of thinking and other forms of theology. Don't judge, and that does not mean we don't think with the Bible and we don't make judgments. Simply don't stand at a distance condemning. That is what the word judge here means. Stand at a distance condemning, right? Don't judge church leaders here, outside of here, because all your judgments are premature. Wait till the Master returns when he comes back, because all church leaders are accountable straight to the master, which, by the way, scares me to death because the text goes on. He, Jesus, the master, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. When the master, Jesus, comes back from heaven to earth, at the day of the Lord, judgment day, to usher in resurrection, right? Your soul is reunited from heaven with your body here on earth, and to usher in the kingdom of God, where we live with God and what the Bible calls the age to come, when God makes the world new, right? At that day, when we all stand before God, Jesus will, he will bring out into the light anything and everything hidden in the darkness. All skeletons, all secrets, everything Jesus drags out into the light, into public, because he is all about honesty, transparency. He makes everything public, which is why now is the time to repent of your sins. Seriously. Today is the day to get right. If there are skeletons in your closet, if you're hiding demons, right? If there are secrets, there's stuff you're sweeping under the rug. If you are not the same person in public and in private here and at work and with your family and with your friends, now is the time. Today is the day, not in front of the entire universe at judgment day. Here and now is the time to get right, confess your sin to God, to your brother, sister, spouse, go to the prayer room, get anything off your chest, drag anything out of your closets, right? Drag anything out of underneath the rug, get right with God, because Jesus is coming back, and I quote, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. And the text goes on, he will expose the motives of men's heart. Really sobering for me. Right, God knows your motives and my motives. Right, we see people's actions, but God sees right through us. He sees the motivations behind the actions. And we all know it is really easy to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Am I right? I think of myself, right? All you see is me up here every week preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible, right? But you don't know why I'm up here. God sees my motivations. He sees, am I up here because I love you, I love Jesus, I love the Bible, and I love Portland? Or am I up here because I like myself? I like my paycheck. I love standing in front of people. I love attention. I love respect. I love what have you. God, you don't know. I don't always know. But God does. He sees right through me, and there is coming a day when myself and all church leaders will stand before the living God. Anything hidden in my life, anything I'm hiding from you, God will bring out into the light, which is why I need to repent every day here and now, and he will expose the motives of my heart. He will. Here's John Mark for who he really is, and that goes for all of you. Notice his language changes. The motives of men's heart, not only Paul and Apollos, but all of us. And he goes on, and now it twists. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Meaning judgment day is not only like really sad and lame, and he will expose, and he will, but also God will reward. Each one will receive his praise from God. Keep in mind, Paul comes from an honor-shame society where the greatest reward was honor. The greatest reward was somebody high up in society speaking well of you, which is why he says, here's the reward when the master comes back. He will receive, you will receive praise from God. Jesus speaks of rewards, and he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Or reward him. In fact, one of the last things Jesus says at the very end of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Right? He's coming back. The master is coming back both to expose what is hidden, motivations, and to reward and praise. But it's really important to notice what happens at the end of today's text. In the beginning, Paul's talking about church leaders, right? We are accountable to God and don't judge now. But by the end, he's talking about all of us. All the pronouns are different, right? Men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. He's speaking of the day when all of us, leaders in the church, all of us, simply as followers of Jesus, stand before him, the master, when he returns. As his stewards, slaves in charge of his household, we all stand in front of the living God and are judged. Now, today's text forces us to wrestle with, I think, a really disturbing, but in a healthy way, paradox in the scriptures. The Bible teaches, if you are taking notes, we are saved by grace and judged by works. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let's walk through the scriptures, simply reading the text over us. Here are some scriptures speaking of how we are saved by grace. Turn to Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, the words are going to be up on the screens because we are all over the New Testament. If you're like kind of tired, relax, drink your coffee. If you're really godly, turn with me. Luke 7. We all know church is a competition, right? Luke 7, Jesus speaks to a prostitute. Skip down to 48. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I would argue Paul, years later, simply rephrases Jesus' words from Luke 7 in Ephesians 2, really well known. Skip down to 8. "For it is by grace you have been," what? Saved through faith. "And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." One more, turn over to Titus. Keep going to the right in your New Testament. Titus chapter 3, skip down to 4, or back up, 3. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, but 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus, Messiah, our Savior, so that we, having been justified by his," what? "Grace, we might become heirs," or sons and daughters, more on that in a little while, "having the hope of eternal life." Right? We're reading samples, lots more. Point is, we are saved by the grace of God, period. End of, not by your works, not by earning. You are simply saved by the grace of God, end of story. But the scriptures also teach, you are, I am, we are judged by works. Turn back to Matthew 7. Back to Jesus, he's always the right place to start when you think about theology. Matthew 7. Really well known, Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way," by the way, what he means here is, "do not stand at a distance condemning," not "do not make decisions." "For in the same way you judge others, you will be," what? "Judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Turn over to Romans 14. Paul rephrases Matthew 7. Keep in mind, when you read Paul or John or Peter, the New Testament authors, it's not like the New Testament authors are coming up with new ideas per se. It's more like the New Testament authors, inspired by the Spirit in an authoritative way, are working out the implications of Jesus, his life, teachings, death, and resurrection in light of the Jewish scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, and what all of that means for us as Jesus followers today, which is why here's how Paul rephrases Matthew 7, Romans 14, skip down to 10. "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written," and he quotes Isaiah, "as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." All of us are going to stand in front of the living God and give an account, end quote. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Go past chapter 4. We're going to get to chapter 11, like in 2015. 1 Corinthians 11, right now, let's simply read the text. Skip down to 29. You guys doing all right? Yep. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks," what? "Judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are, and here's where you really need to pay attention, underline what you are about to read. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. More on that later. Really remember that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to overmake my point. I think there's some unhealthy theology floating around kind of the church, and we really need to drill down on what the scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, skip down to 10. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All of us, which means how many of us? All of us. And by the way, he's talking to Jesus' followers, are going to stand in front of the living God and be judged by works, receive what is due him for the things done in the body, good or bad. Which is why, turn over to James 5, why there are all sorts of warnings in the New Testament about judgments, and the warnings are directed to followers of Jesus. One of the ways I think we really get it wrong as churches, as Jesus followers today, is most of the talk about judgment coming out of kind of Jesus followers today is directed at Jesus followers or pagans. Who? Pagans, right? And all that is true. Judgment is real. If you're here and you're not right with God, you need to repent of your sin. You need to trust Jesus and you need to walk with him. More on that in a little while. But most of the language in the Bible about judgment is directed not at pagans, but is directed at followers of Jesus or followers of God, warning, dare I say, threatening judgment. James chapter 5, skip down to 8. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Kyrios or the Master's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or, and he kind of threatens them, dare I say, you will be what? Judged. The judge, capital J, is standing at the door. Who's the judge? Jesus. Really, really important to allow your understanding of who Jesus is to come from the Bible and from the historic stories and authors of him, not from pop culture. Because right now, hippie pacifist Rabbi Jesus is really hip and in vogue, and Judge Jesus is not really popular. But the scriptures teach he is both. Yes, he is the loving, kind, merciful peasant. I would argue pacifistic rabbi who teaches love your enemies. And he is the judge, capital J, of the living and the dead. That is who the real Jesus is. And James simply says, listen, don't grumble against one another, which I would never do. Anybody here? From time to time, grumble against your spouse, your parents, your siblings. Oh, I would never grumble against my brother, right? Do not grumble. And here's his motivation, because life is better. No, because you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's there, right? Turn over to Revelation. One more. Revelation 20. Let's read kind of the apex of all the passages in the Bible about judgment. Revelation 20, skip down to 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, works, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Right at the top of the list of verses I would love to explain away. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, or hell, right? Eternal damnation. At the end of the story, God takes death and he throws death into hell. I love the biblical story. But 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Anybody who was not saved by Jesus, not how is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? By simply trusting Jesus to write your name in, to make you right with God, all sorts of different analogies. But the story's not over. Then, remember the chapters are not there, right? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the story goes on. Now, I know I'm raising all sorts of questions. Four things you need to understand based on all the above verses about what the Bible teaches about judgments. If you are taking notes, write this down. If you are not taking notes, Number one, or first off, grace works is a paradox, right? Are we saved by grace or judged by works? Yes. The Bible is replete with paradoxes. Is Jesus God or man? Yes. Is God three or one? Yes. Same is true with the paradox, saved by grace, judged by works. The problem is we are Western Europeans, and not all, but most of us don't like paradox, right? We like pie charts and Microsoft Excel and linear black and white. We're engineers. We work at Intel, right? We don't like tension. We don't like both and. We don't like middle. We don't like paradox. And on top of that, most of us, not all, but most of us are Protestants. Meaning we live in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. We are protesters, is what the word means. And if you know anything about church history, you know for the last 300 or 400 years, there has been a glaring overreaction to Catholicism. What I mean is the pendulum has swung from some of the really kind of ancient, unhealthy, false teachings in Catholicism, purgatory, penance, indulgences, earning God's favor, good hyperemphasis on good works, right? All that. But now the pendulum has swung all the way over to the other side. Now the problem is not people scared of purgatory. How many of you are paying indulgences, right? Now the problem is cheap grace, love, and what people mean by love is not what the Bible means by love. What people today mean by love, for the most part, is tolerance, right? Universalism is creeping into the church at an alarming rate, in particular among 20-somethings, right? The idea that, hey, we're all okay with God. God's not a judge. He's a, you know, pacifist, really nice rabbi. I mean, now the pendulum is way over on the other side. And if you're going to follow Jesus, and if you're going to follow the Bible, you have to stand in the middle. We are saved by grace and we are judged by works. Not saved by grace or judged by works, but saved by grace and judged by works. The brilliant Dallas Willard says, and I quote, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." Grace and works, yes, are a paradox, but go together in a healthy, symbiotic way, in a sequence. We're saved by grace. And after that, works should flow from the grace of God, your salvation, to where you are judged by your works. And we need to embrace the tension. Secondly, if you are taking notes, judgment is not only about punishing the wicked, but is also about putting the world to rights. Not only about punishing the wicked, but putting the world to rights. There is going to be a final judgment, period, end of story. Why? Because God is good. Keep in mind the why behind God's judgment. God judges not simply like in the American sense of justice, punishment for crimes, but in the biblical sense of justice, which is more like restoring harmony, balance, equilibrium, shalom. You know, don't get me wrong. God punishes, right? God is angry with rapists and pedophiles and warmongers. All that is true. But behind his anger is the heart to make the world right again. Central to the biblical story is the idea, no, the reality, the truth, the world God created is good. And evil is an intruder into God's beautiful world. We wake up every day to a mutiny on God's planet. We wake up, we turn on the news or open up your laptops, and there is injustice and genocide and depravity and perversity and pride and rebellion against God everywhere you go. But none of that was what God created. All of that is an intruder into God's planet, intruder into God's story. And when Jesus returns, he is going to wipe all evil and all evildoers from the face of the earth, and he is going to put the cosmos back together again. He is going to make everything right. He is going to wipe out injustice, wipe out pride and rebellion and depravity. He is going to bring everything back into equilibrium, everything back into shalom, where we are right with God, right with one another, right with the creation, right with ourselves. That is what judgment is about, which is why we look forward to judgment. Not in a sadistic way. It's also why we reach out to friends and families who are not right with God. You need to get right here and now. Because Jesus is coming to put the world back to rights. Number three, if you are taking notes, judgment for believers is past, present, and future tense. Here's what I mean. Your sin was judged, past tense. Where? On the cross. And at that moment in time, on the mountain outside of Jerusalem, the punishment for the crimes, for your sins, was done on Jesus. What is the punishment? Jesus teaches, and the Bible teaches, the punishment for sins against God and against people is you are separated from the living God. Here in this life, you're separated. You do not have a spirit inside of you. You are not right with him. You are not with God. And at death, you are separated from him forever in a place called hell, which simply means you're not with God. Heaven simply means you're with God. Hell means you're not. You're separated from him. Your punishment, being separated from God, is over with if you are a follower of Jesus. If you're not, today is the day. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus. Be made right with the living God. But if you are, past tense, your sin was judged. You are now right with God, okay? But the Bible also teaches your sin is being judged, present tense. The cross does not save you from the consequences of your sin. The cross saves you from hell, from life and eternity apart from God, but not from the consequences of your sin. In fact, I would argue, if anything, it makes the consequences stronger. Here's what I mean. At the cross, to borrow from another really common analogy used by Paul and the biblical authors, you are adopted into God's family by the work of Jesus, by faith in the work of Jesus. Like orphans off the street, you are adopted into God's family. He's the king of the universe. You are now co-heirs, the scriptures teach, meaning you're like royalty. You're adopted into the house of the king. You live under his roof. You eat his food. You sit at his table. He loves you. And now because the king of the universe is your father, he loves you enough to discipline you. Which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. When you are being judged, present tense, we are being what? Disciplined. Because now God treats us not as enemies or aliens or orphans, but as sons and daughters. And he judges sin today in the present. But the scriptures also teach your sin will be judged. Future tense. At the day of the Lord, at judgment, when Jesus returns. Right? If we are alive, we are here. If not, we are in heaven and we are reunited with the body by resurrection. Either way, we all stand in front of the living God at judgment. And the prayer, what the biblical authors are after, why everybody is warning about the coming judgment, even though your sin is done, right? You're right with God. You're adopted into God's family. He's not going to kick you out on the street, right? He loves you. He cares for you. He accepts you. But the hope is by that day, judgment day, God is simply vindicating, making public in the sight of the entire universe what is already true of you. Because you have been being judged, being disciplined for years, if not decades. By the time you get to judgment day, by the time you get to the day of the Lord, the hope, the prayer is God is simply making public what's already true. Are you a son or daughter of God? Yes. Prove it. Look at my works. Look at my life. Not earning my way into God's house. That was all done by Jesus. God adopted me in. But showing I really am a son of God. I really am a daughter of God. And here's my works. No secrets. Nothing hidden. Nothing to expose. Right? Here are my works. I'm judged by my works. Simply vindicating what is already true of me. I'm adopted in. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. I'm right with him. Judgment for you and me is past, present, and future, which leads me to my last point. Here's why I really need you to think with me. There are two dimensions to judgment. Discipline for disobedience and reward for obedience. I repeat, two dimensions to judgment. Discipline for disobedience and reward for obedience. It's really important that we think right about judgment, the act of judgment, and the heart behind judgment. When you think about kind of the negative aspect, when you think about kind of God punishing us, don't think of judgment as punishment for crimes as much as discipline for disobedience. Right? Let's stick with the same analogy. Orphans adopted off the street. I get that. I'm a dad. I have two little boys. My wife and I are adopting from Uganda right now. Imagine in my house, we have concrete floors at my house, right? And my oldest, Jude, is 5. My youngest, Moses, is 2. Imagine, hypothetical story, would never happen in my house because I'm a pastor, right? But but imagine, hypothetical story, Jude, the older brother, were to smash Mo's head on the concrete, right? Never would happen under my roof. Now, because I'm his father, my heart is not punishment for crimes. Punishment for crimes is, oh yeah, Jude, give me your head. Bam! Right? That's called child abuse, and it's really messed up, okay? That's punishment for crimes. Because I'm his father, my heart is disciplined. Now, I still inflict pain, and there are still consequences, but from love, I discipline him, not because I'm after justice per se, not because I'm after punishment for your crimes, but because I want Jude to grow up to be the kind of person who doesn't smash his brother's head in the concrete, right? That's really important to me. And when you think about like the positive end of judgment, don't think about like payment for goods and services as much as reward for obedience. Like Jude, he works around the house to earn money from time to time, like 50 cents. Like he thinks a dollar is like tons of money, right? Don't tell him, please. But when he works around the house for like 10 minutes, right, and I pay him his dollar, do I owe him money? No. Answer is no. Your parents are like, no. The children are like, yeah, right? No. I finance his entire life. I pay for his food, his clothes, his medicine, medical bills, the mortgage, the electric bill, the heating bill. I put money in his college fund every stinking month, right? He is in debt up to his eyeballs. There is no way he will ever be able to repay me. I do not owe him a dime, but I reward him. Here's your dollar. Because I love him, I reward him for obedience because I want him to grow up into the kind of person who is hardworking. That is what judgment, I would argue, is like. That is how God is the Father and he is the judge. He judges us in discipline and in reward. What you have to understand about the Father is that he is more concerned with your, I would argue, he is more concerned with your future character than your present happiness. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like he wants you to be miserable right now, right? He wants you happy. Like, I want my boys happy all the time. But I am willing to make Jude unhappy for 5 minutes with discipline or for a half hour by teaching him how to work and do chores around the house or by limiting privileges, whatever, right? I'm willing to make him unhappy for a short period of time in order to help him grow into the kind of person who's mature and thrives and is happy for his life. I think the greatest form of child abuse is not disciplining your children. Some of you parents need to repent. What you are calling love is actually spineless, ungodly, unkind abuse of your children. And I will not do that to my sons. I love my sons. And I want my sons to grow up to be lovers of God and holistic people who love God and love neighbors and love enemies, right? And because of that, I'm willing to make my sons uncomfortable, dare I say unhappy, for periods of time. I'm willing to discipline my son in order to help my son be rewarded one day. The same is true with God. But most of us, we're more concerned with present happiness than future character, right? We're more concerned with life right now. Do I like my job? Am I happy in my marriage? Is everything going great? Am I making money? Am I getting the raise? Right? Blah, blah, blah. You know, future character, let's procrastinate that, right? As long as I get into heaven, I'm okay. That's not how you're going to think when you're there. God is simply after your joy. You need to know that about God. like any good father. Some of you didn't have good fathers. Your father was absent, or he was spineless and shallow and pandered to you, or he was abusive and cruel. None of those images are of the Heavenly Father. He is after your joy. But he's so hard after your joy, he's willing to take it away for bits and pieces of time, to grow you into the kind of people you need to be. I would argue that is what the Bible calls judgment. Now, on that note, turn back to Matthew 25. Let's end in Matthew. And here's why. Like I said, Paul is simply working out the implications of Jesus' theology. I would argue Paul's theology of judgment comes right from Jesus' theology of judgment. I think the best paradigm for judgment, rewards, discipline, all that is here in Matthew, or one of the best paradigms. Matthew 25, and the parallels between Matthew 25 and 1 Corinthians 4 are striking. In fact, I think Paul, in the back of his head, as he's writing chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, is thinking Matthew 25, lots of parallel language, slaves, servants, stewards, the master, entrusted, treasures, the master goes away, comes back. It's a really, really similar analogy. Matthew 25, skip down to 14. Again, Jesus says, it will be like a man. In context, he's giving different parables about the kingdom of God and what it will be like when Jesus returns and ushers in his kingdom. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. In the story, like Jesus is the man, he's the master going on a journey, we are his servants, and entrusted his property to them. He takes his servants and he makes his servants stewards, right? Or oikonomos. He makes his servants the ones in charge of his property, his stuff, his treasures, everything. To one he gave 5 talents. Now, talents, don't think of like your like abilities. Like if you juggle for Jesus, right? I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. That may or may not be biblical, but I don't think it's the point here. Talents was a unit of measurement, about 75 pounds in today's system. In monetary form, we're doing lots of money. In fact, 5 talents was equal to 50,000 denarii. 1 denarius was 1 day's wages, like 50,000 days' wages. You do have the math. I'm kind of bad at math, but I did double check. And if you take the median household income for a family of 4, Portland, Oregon, 2009, which was right around $70,000, 5 talents comes out to $15 million. 2 talents comes out to 6. 1 talent comes out to 3. Point being, we're dealing with large sums of money the master entrusted to his servants. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his what? Ability, right? Talents are not like your natural abilities. You juggle, right? Talents are resources and responsibilities, but are based, how many talents do you have? Resources is based on your natural abilities, right? We have 5 talent people, 4 or 2 talent people, right? I imagine in the story, and I know I'm taking liberty here, but I imagine like the 5 talent guy walks into the master's office 10 minutes early, type A, intense, power suit on, assistant behind him, ready to go. Hello, good morning, master, right? Here's your 5 talents, go. And he's out the door to work, right? 2 talent guy, he shows up right on time, steady, reliable, hardworking, nothing to write home about, but he's there. Here's your 2 talents, go make 4. The 1 talent guy, he rolls in 15 minutes late, hair disheveled, stump talent in his hand, right? Morning, dude, what's up, right? You are a piece of work, but because I love you, here's 1 talent, right? 1 talent, all right? I don't know. Point is, some of you are like, that is, I went to the hermeneutics class and we learned that's not how you interpret the Bible. Yeah, you learned right. Right, the point is, some of you are 5 talent people, right? I mean, you are just brilliant and intense and crazy. Most of us are like 2 talent people, kind of straight down the middle, reliable, nothing to write home about, but we get the job done. Some of you are 1 talent people, and we pray for you. The story goes on. Then the master went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Now, don't think he's like, you know, the next Mark Zuckerberg or whatever. Interest rates in the first century were exorbitant, and it was really, really easy to double your money. In fact, you were expected to double your master's money. The point Jesus is making is not that he's a prodigy. The point Jesus is making is he's faithful. He does his job. He put the master's money to work. So also 17, the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. Right? Same deal. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Which is what you do pre-Bank of America or whatever. You dig a hole in the ground. If you're lazy, if you do not care about the master, do not care about the master's money, you dig a hole in the ground and walk away. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, which is what's going to happen after a long time, and it's been like 2,000 years, with Jesus, settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. Here. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Right? Notice the master rewards him, right? And by the way, notice what the rewards are. Because when I read about rewards in the New Testament, I'm going to embarrass myself here, but I'm coming from the perspective of a materialistic society like all of you. And when I think of rewards, I think of money or stuff, right? When I think of God's going to reward you, I'm thinking of a brand new 2011 Land Rover Defender, right? In the age to come, right? I mean, 150 grand you have to, but who cares, right? And you're driving and, oh, I think God is going to reward me. I preached a good sermon, I get my Land Rover Defender, right? I don't think that is what God's saying here. There are only two examples I know of, specific examples of what rewards are that I'm aware of in the New Testament, and both are right here. The first is praise from the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lines right up with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Each will receive his what? Praise from God, today's text. And the next one is more responsibility. I will put you in charge of many things. In God's economy, the reward for a job well done is more work to do. And you are going to want that in the age to come. You are going to want to be in on what God is doing as he remakes the cosmos, to be part of God's story, part of his plan, on the inside track, working with him with responsibility, living out his kingdom in the age to come. Now, the man with the two talents, back to the story, also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Right? Notice he gets the same reward. Right? It's not like the five-talent guy gets one. Both get the same praise, the same more responsibility. God does not reward greatness or skill or ability or how smart you are or how intense you are. How God simply rewards faithfulness. Enter into your master's happiness. The word there can be translated banquet or festival or party. Enter your master's party. Step in. Then, 24, the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out, hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And he makes excuses. I've heard it said, people who are good at making excuses are good at nothing else. And there is no excuse making in light of the living God. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. He sees right through him, right? That we have an uncanny ability to camouflage ourselves, right? It's because I know how you are and it's because I'm scared. No, it's not. Jesus sees right through him. It's because you're wicked and you're lazy. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, ye should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, at least I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But that's not fair. Yeah, that's the point. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Heavy words. Some of you are the servant we are reading about right now. Some of you know about the master, know about Jesus, know about his death, know about his resurrection, are entrusted. Everything you have is a gift from God, life, breath, oxygen, survival. But you simply are burying your talent in the ground. You have no relationship with the master. You're not serving him, not living for him, not looking forward to his coming back. You're off doing your own thing, doing God knows what. And what the story simply warns you of judgment and invites you to step into God's family. Because at judgment day, some will be disciplined, yes, and rewarded as sons and daughters, and others will be left outside in the cold, not part of God's family, not adopted in by faith, not by good works, but by faith in Jesus. Tonight, today, you need to get right with the living God. You need to go from serving yourself to serving the Master, from ignoring the return of Jesus to looking forward to the return of Jesus, and you're trusting him to make you right. Jesus ended on kind of a really tense note. Jesus, I don't think, got the memo about ending sermons on a high note, right? And making people feel good as they go about the Sunday, right? He ends with darkness and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Point is, and I don't mean to be flippant, and I'm sorry if I am, but here is how we understand. I would argue Matthew 25 is Jesus' paradigm for judgment. Here is how you understand what judgment, how it works. And there are lots of takeaways from the text. We only have time for one, and really important, I need you to think with me. The story teaches us, according to Jesus, there is more continuity between this age and the age to come than most people think. There is way more continuity between kind of life now in the present and life in the future, life in his kingdom when Jesus returns and ushers in the kingdom of God. There is a direct line between how you live now, how you live today, and how you live forever and ever and ever in eternity. Keep in mind, the cross simply gets you into God's kingdom. Good works are the direct line to how you live in God's kingdom, how you function in God's kingdom. And that is scary for some of us, and at the same time, really exciting, because that means how you live now matters. Everything in your life matters. I'm really, really passionate about the idea. All of life is spiritual, right? Every corner of your life matters to God. But it's not only because God wants you to be holy and everyone he's looking and scrutinizing. It's also because every one of your thoughts, actions, deeds, work, labor, every bead of sweat on your brow matters for eternity and will be rewarded. When you walk out the back door, how you live today on your day off, and in the coming week, as you're programming software, or raising children, or teaching second grade, or running track, or going to whatever your life is about, how you live matters to God. Every facet of your life matters. And there is a direct line, link, between how you live today and tomorrow and the next and in the coming week and how you live for eternity in God's kingdom when Jesus returns and he starts putting the entire creation back together again. How you live now matters, continuity between this age and the age to come. Which I think simply means we need to end with two different questions. The first is, what has God entrusted you with? Right? Think about 1 Corinthians 4. Think about Matthew 25. What has God, all of us are slaves in charge, so to speak. All of us are stewards. We live under God's roof. Everything you have, what has God entrusted you with? What natural abilities? Based on that, what resources and responsibilities? Right? What has God put into your lap? What talents? Right? What relationships? Your children? If you are parents, you are entrusted with your children. Your spouse, your husband, your wife, family, friends, relationships, neighbors, acquaintances, coworkers. What mission, right? What open doors, what opportunities? Or what about your background, your skills, your education, where you're coming from? Or what about you, your talents, skills, your giftings? What about your mind, your intellect? Or what about your whatever, what has God entrusted you with? Because everything you have is from the living God. Everything belongs to him. You're simply his steward. It's not yours. Your family, it's not your family. It's God's. My children are God's. Your church, it's not my church. It's the master's church. I'm simply the slave in charge, or one of the slaves in charge. Your money, actually, the scriptures are really clear. Jesus is crystal clear. It's not yours. It's the master's. We are entrusted. Everything we have is God's. We are entrusted. And the question is, what has God entrusted you with, put into your lap? Which leads to the follow-up question, what are you doing with what God has entrusted you with? And I'm thinking to myself, by the way, John Mark, what are you doing with what God has entrusted you with whatever God has put into your lap? It's not yours, right? And the master is going to come back and say, how did you handle my money, my property, my family, my relationships, my church, my responsibilities, my open doors, my opportunities? How did you handle what I put in your lap? Are you stewarding, investing, right? Growing, expanding, taking your two talents and making four? Or are you wasting, squandering, robbing? Are you taking your one talent and burying your talent in a hole in the ground? Okay, that is a really important question for us to sit in and listen to the Holy Spirit. Now as we worship, listen to how God answers the question. What has God entrusted you with? And what are you doing with what God has entrusted you with? Because the master is coming back. And everything you have is his. And you are going to give an account. How did you spend my life, my money, my family, you're going to stand before the living God, before Jesus, the judge, who loves you like the Father, right? And you are going to give an account. And I don't know about you, but I want that to not be scary. I want that to be something I am looking forward to. I want to live where judgment day is hope on the horizon. God is going to put the world to rights. I'm going to be free once for all from all my issues and problems. And I want to be rewarded. I want to walk right up to Jesus when he returns, not hiding or cowering or sweeping stuff under the rug because he's going to bring everything. I want to walk right up, no secrets, nothing hidden, right with God, unashamed. And I want to hear John Mark with a twinkle in his eye. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.